open, that you would speak in the ways that you desire this morning, as we trust you already have been. Would you continue as we open your word together? And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let me encourage you to turn in your copy of Scripture to Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. We're in a study here at Cornerstone in the Gospel of John. We're diverting from that to a different gospel and yet the same gospel. Amen? Amen. And so we're going to be in Luke 24, 13 to 35. If you need a copy this morning, raise your hand and our ushers would love to bring you one and give that to you as a gift from us on this Easter Sunday. You can take it home and continue to read it. And I have confidence that the Lord will encourage you through it. A couple of years ago, I read a book by Cormac McCarthy called The Road. And this is a book that won a Pulitzer back in 2007. It's a book I'll not soon forget. The story is about a man and his son who live in a post-apocalyptic world that's been ravaged by some unspecified cataclysmic event. And here they are with very few resources, and they're trying to move from the north, where it's really cold, we get that, right, to the south, where it's warmer and more amicable for living in such a harsh environment. But there's a long road between where they are and where they're going. And the prospects are pretty dismal. And see, there's a layer of heavy ash that covers both earth and sky. It's completely muted the earth's natural hues. There are no greens, there are no blues, there are no reds. It's all monotone gray. There's no living vegetation. Virtually all of the animal kingdom has become extinct. Most people were killed during this cataclysmic event. And the few humans that are left are either dying of starvation or disease or some other horrible thing. Great material for Easter Sunday, right? Happy Easter. Now, at one point, McCarthy describes the utter desolation as the father and his son take shelter from the biting and cold rain. And he writes, and I want you to hear some of his words. I think they're poignant. It says this: "He lay listening to the water drip in the woods. Bedrock, this. The cold and the silence, the ashes of the late world carried on the bleak and temporal winds to and fro in the void. Carried forth and scattered and carried forth again, everything uncoupled from its shoring, unsupported in the ashen air, sustained by a breath, trembling and brief. If only my heart were stone." Kind of dreadful, right? If only my heart were stone. No feeling, no emotion, nothing. Nothing is better than existing in this horrific road to nowhere. That's a central message of the book. Now, there is a bright spot. And one of the bright spots in the book is the relationship between this man and his son. See, the boy was born after this event. And in an environment where everyone else has given up, even his mother, the boy remains an anomaly. See, he's innocent. And throughout the narrative, the boy and the father encounter unspeakable horrors and impossible situations. And yet, on one occasion, after avoiding yet another group who threatened to steal their food and their clothes and thus end their life, the boy asks the father, "Are they gone, Papa?" "Yes, they're gone." "Did you see them?" "Yes." "Were they the bad guys?" "Yes, they were the bad guys." He sat there cowled in the blanket, and after a while he looked up. "Are we still the good guys?" "Yes, we're still the good guys." "And we always will be." "Yes, we always will be." That's a common refrain throughout the book. The boy constantly checking, the father constantly affirming, reassuring. And as the story continues, both father and son have several opportunities to practice their liturgy. As the bad guys continue to threaten, the good guys have choices to make. On one occasion, there's an old man that robs the son and the father of everything they have, and it threatens their life. But they catch up to this man and they recover their things. And at one point, the father determines to end this man's life, but the boy won't stand for it. "We can't do it, Papa. We can't do it." And in the end, the boy's argument wins the day. "We're the good guys." And largely because of this boy, as you read the book, you cling to the hope that the father and the son are going to make it to the south and that they're going to live happily ever after together. Only that doesn't happen. See, the father has a persistent cough that becomes more and more acute, and eventually he dies, leaving the boy with literally no one and nothing to survive. It's a terrible situation. Friends, though we're certainly not living in a post-apocalyptic world, there are many of us that have felt like the father in that story. We're on the road to nowhere, just trying to hang on, just trying to figure it out. We're desperate, and we're grasping for answers. And see, the road to nowhere shows up in many forms. The road after an excruciating divorce. The road after the loss of a loved one. The road after a cancer diagnosis or a life-altering accident, or even after committing a sin from which we think we'll never recover. I've had several on the road or road after, road to nowhere experiences in my own life. The road after a difficult breakup in high school, or struggling through my first couple of years in ministry, or realizing that marriage wasn't going to be as easy as I thought, or losing one of my best friends to death. What's your road to nowhere experience? Ever had one? Maybe you're in one right now. You know, in the Bible, we find a couple of characters in the aftermath of Christ's crucifixion who are clearly on a road to nowhere experience. One of them is named Cleopas, and the other remains unnamed. We don't know much about them, except that they're disciples of Jesus. Not one of the 12, not two of the 12, but they're a part of a larger contingent that's been following Jesus around Israel. And for the past several months, and even up to 3 years, they've given everything to follow this man named Jesus of Nazareth. And when he finally rides into Jerusalem, like we celebrated last week, albeit on a donkey, they're so excited. See, they're convinced that all of their dreams are finally going to be realized in the kingship of this person that they've given their life to follow. The Messiah, Jesus, is riding into the great city, and when Jesus assumes the throne of Israel, he'll not only overthrow the Romans, but he'll also replace all of those two-faced hypocrites currently in charge of the temple. But as the week unfolds, things get weirder and weirder. See, when he gets to the city, instead of going after the Roman soldiers, he goes after the money changers and the temple merchants. And then when he has the opportunity to finally denounce Caesar, to finally declare his intentions, he says, look, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Pay your taxes. It's confounding. And the straw that breaks the camel's back is when Jesus starts talking not about the liberation of Jerusalem, not about the liberation of Israel, but instead about its destruction. What kind of king does that? What kind of Messiah predicts the destruction of the people he's supposed to liberate? And yet, Cleopas and his unnamed compatriot are there for the whole thing. They see what's going on, and they're still hoping for the best. And that's why they're bewildered when they hear the news that Jesus has been arrested. How can it be? How can the Messiah be losing to the religious mob? And when darkness falls on the land as Jesus hangs there on the cross at Golgotha, their world gets turned upside down. The earth and the sky might as well be covered with ash. They're devastated. And it's here that we find them. They're on the road to nowhere. In fact, the scriptures call it on the road to Emmaus. They're bewildered. They're hopeless in the aftermath of Christ's death. And I want to take you there. Would you turn with me, please? Luke 24, verses 13 to 25 to begin with. It says this. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." Now, to establish the context here, I want you to notice a handful of details. These two disciples, they're walking away from Jerusalem 3 days after Jesus' death. Presumably, they'd been hanging around to see what happened after the crucifixion, to see if anything would change, to get a feel for the political climate that was brewing in Jerusalem. But after 3 days, it's clear to them Jesus is not coming back. He's really gone. He's dead. The religious mob won. And it's time to leave. I mean, who knows what the authorities are going to do next? These people had been seen with Jesus. Time to get out of Dodge. And so they head for this small, obscure town. Emmaus isn't mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Perhaps it's their hometown. I think that's likely. But it's certainly not an important town in the grand scheme of things. And their road leads them to retreat. They're walking away from Jerusalem. I would argue that the road to Emmaus is a road to nowhere. And verse 21 confirms their state. When Jesus shows up and he begins a conversation with him, they don't recognize him. Instead, it's clear their hearts are broken. They have a broken heart. Look at verse 21. It says, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning." Not amazed like, "Wow, that's awesome." It's, "Wow, that's confounding. I don't get it." Verse 23, "And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of these who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Friends, I'm convinced these two are convinced that Jesus' body was stolen. That was the narrative there at the beginning. That's the only explanation, according to their logic, for what the women saw. The angels, they must have been hallucinating. But church, here's the thing. Their broken hearts keep them from seeing the obvious. Jesus is alive. The angels were real. The stone has been rolled away. And the fact that Jesus is no longer in the tomb has nothing to do with his body being stolen. It has everything to do with his body being resurrected. But see, their broken hearts color their perspective. Their broken hearts color their perspective. That happens sometimes, doesn't it? You ever had a broken heart? You ever had trouble seeing things clearly in the process? A broken heart on the road to nowhere messes with us in several ways. I want to show you from the text. Look at verse 13. It says, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem." Friends, these were Jesus' disciples. And though they weren't one of the 12 or two of the 12, certainly they understood what it was to be on mission with Jesus. They'd been around Jesus. They'd heard his teaching. They understood what he was calling them to do. They knew the mission. But now they're floundering on the road to nowhere. They should have been prepared, and instead, all they can do is retreat. They've totally lost their sense of mission. Several of my own road to nowhere experiences have been set in the context of ministry. I've had my heart broken a time or two serving the Lord. And I got to tell you, it's affected my sense of calling. One particular time, it was so difficult, and I was so broken and so hurt by what was going on. Many, many years ago, I thought, you know what, I'm not sure I even need to do this anymore. Maybe the Lord would have something else for me. Maybe I can go play for the Vikings or something like that. That wasn't in the script. Well, how did that come out? No. Friends, a broken heart can make us lose our sense of mission. It can color our sense of what God has called us to. But not only that. See, the emphasis in verses 14 and 15 is on an intense conversation between these two disciples. They're talking and they're discussing, and the vocabulary is intense. It's palpable, the intensity of what they're discussing. When your hearts are broken, you can't get your trauma off of your mind. It dominates what you think about, what you talk about. And church, when our hearts are broken, that's what happens. It influences not only our mission, our sense of mission, but our conversation. And not only that, look at verse 16. It says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Not just mission, not just conversation, but also vision. It affects what we see. Jesus is the man they'd been following for months, maybe even years, and he shows up and they don't even recognize him. Now, this certainly says something about the transformation that Jesus experienced in his resurrection. He was glorified. He was still the same man, and yet he was glorified. And so it's likely that there was something different about him, although they should have recognized him. And as God keeps the identity of Jesus hidden from them, it only highlights their miserable state. It's hard to see clearly when you're hurting, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I tend to see quite poorly with tears in my eyes. I've tried. It doesn't work very well. The disciples' grief colors their vision. But not only that, look at verse 17. It says, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Church, here's the thing. It's not just their mission. It's not just their conversation or their vision, but also their emotion. These guys are sad. They're deeply sad. Their mentor, their teacher, their friend, their confidant, their Messiah has just been buried in a grave, never to reemerge except to them, to be stolen and put somewhere else. The sadness is real. It's thick. It's palpable. It's intense. Takes me back to my deep sadness when I lost a friend, one of my best friends. I was out hunting ducks in one part of the state. He was out planning to go hunting in another. It was opener. And he died in a car accident. And I'll never forget the call from one of our former pastors, one that I worked for that was his pastor. And he called me. And I remember sitting in my truck weeping at the loss of my friend. Couldn't believe it. I couldn't think about anything else for days. I know you've had those types of experiences too. That's part of living in a sin-stained world, isn't it? It's tough. It's sad. We can understand what these guys were going through. A broken heart colors our emotion. And so then we can also understand when these guys start misunderstanding the facts, okay? When they start misunderstanding what's actually going on here, Jesus, still unrecognized, asks them, look, what are you talking about? What things are you discussing? What's your perspective here? And as they list off the events of what's happened, it's clear they don't understand. They don't get it. See, they thought that Jesus was the Messiah. Now they can only admit he was a prophet. They thought that Jesus would overthrow the corrupt ruling class. Now he'd been condemned by it. They thought Jesus would rise as king. Now they can only see that he's risen as one crucified. They expected the Messiah to redeem Israel. Now redemption was beyond hope. And isn't it amazing that the clues so obvious to us were so colored by their grief that they couldn't even interpret the most hopeful of signs? Friends, the tomb was empty. The angel had spoken. And they knew what Jesus said in Luke 18, 32 to 33. They would have heard. They weren't there with the 12 when Jesus delivered this initially, but they would have heard. They understood when Jesus said, for the Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Friends, they ought to have known. Jesus taught them with his very words. This should not have been news to them, but it's a good reminder. I've never been great at sorting out facts either when I'm in my most broken state. I don't know about you. I struggle with that sometimes. When I'm really messed up, and that's happened, I typically don't see facts very well. I have a cloudy vision. My mind can be in a fog. And I have, however, regretted plenty of decisions I've made from a broken state, whether it's a word not well considered or an action not well conceived. It's easy to get things wrong. These guys were plenty vulnerable. And they couldn't see clearly. They couldn't think clearly. They couldn't grieve clearly. And so they're on the road from their perspective to nowhere. And in the end, it colors their belief. It colors their belief, their faith. Jesus sees it when he says in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." They had the teachings of Jesus. They knew the law. They knew the Torah. They knew the Old Testament. And they listened to Jesus for a long time. They should have known. But friends, it's often on the road to nowhere when our faith is most challenged, isn't it? God, why'd you allow this awful thing to happen? Why'd you allow me to suffer? Why did I lose my job? Why did my spouse leave me? Why did my parents abuse me? Why did my friend have to die? Friends, a broken heart colors so many things, not the least of which is our faith in God. But see, I want to argue this morning from the text that the road to nowhere doesn't just color our perspective negatively. Friends, it also prepares us for something. It prepares us for something. In fact, I'm convinced that the road to nowhere, those broken places when our hearts are wrecked, prepare us for precisely what Jesus has to offer. They prepare us for Jesus. See, it's precisely into their trauma that Jesus steps. Look at verse 15. It says, "While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them." Isn't that awesome? I was talking with a friend recently who was having an awful experience. That's not awesome. I don't celebrate that. But ironically, it was through the awful experience that my friend gave testimony to sensing a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. And friends, that's awesome. That's amazing. Church, God draws near to us in our broken state. Psalm 34 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He blesses those who are contrite in spirit." And friends, it's often in our place of vulnerability and hurt that God reveals himself in brand new ways. It's often in our sadness and our fear that our God grabs our attention. It's when we think we're on the road to nowhere that God meets us most clearly and does the soul-changing, soul-satisfying work that only he can do. It's in those places where our lives are finally and radically transformed. And I've seen this over and over in my life and in the lives of those I've been around. We see it here. Later in the narrative, the two disciples would reflect on what Jesus is about to tell them. And they say in verse 32, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" Boy, he was messing with me. How was he messing with you? Yeah, he was messing with me. There was something going on there. My heart was burning within me. And see, it's often when we're on the road to nowhere that Jesus changes broken hearts into burning hearts. That's what he does. He puts into us a holy discontent to say, there's got to be something beyond this road to nowhere. Imagine their hearts burning as Jesus continues here in verse 26. He says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard what Jesus said there? Man, I wish they had podcasts in the first century. That would have been awesome. Jesus unpacking the Old Testament, declaring, this is what it means, guys. But we understand. Friends, their hearts were burning within them. And when we meet Jesus on the road to nowhere, he leads us in a transformational process if we'll let him. He'll change our broken hearts into burning hearts. And he does so in several ways. Listen to how he does this. First, he clarifies the facts. He clarifies the facts. He says to these disciples, look, you really should have known that the Christ, that the Messiah would suffer many things prior to entering into glory. You shouldn't have been surprised by this. You've read Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. We read it earlier in our worship today. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." Do you think those are some metaphorical, mystical, kind of symbolic wounds? No. Those are real. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Friends, that happened. That's what Good Friday is all about. Christ's atoning sacrifice for our sin caused him great suffering, both physical suffering and spiritual suffering and emotional suffering, all of it. He suffered for us. Jesus is saying to these guys, look, you knew the Messiah had to suffer. You've read your Old Testament. Why not pay attention to it? But you also knew that suffering would not be the end, praise God. You've read the prophet Daniel in 7:14. Listen to this. And to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. See, you knew that suffering was first, but then glory, and you got so fixated on the glory that you missed the suffering part. You missed that God was going to do something through me, says Jesus to these disciples, through suffering. You should have known. The scriptures must be fulfilled. And so as Jesus walks these two bewildered disciples through the entire message of the Old Testament, their broken hearts begin to burn. Maybe, maybe, just maybe, this is all part of the plan. Watch what happens next. This gets really good, okay? Verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Friends, notice, Jesus doesn't just clarify the facts for the disciples. And I love this. He doesn't just give them a bunch of principles to think about that are different from what they're already thinking. He not only clarifies the facts, he also reestablishes relationship. I love that. I love it that he reestablishes relationship with his disciples. Isn't that just like Jesus? Jesus doesn't retreat from our tears. Jesus doesn't get embarrassed about us. Jesus doesn't get annoyed with us and say, Andy, he's moping again. I don't want anything to do with him. I'm tired of him. I'm going to go find somebody that's happier, that preaches more fun Easter messages. He doesn't do that. He walks alongside us. He comes into our homes. But notice, he doesn't force himself on us. See, it was the disciples that invited him in. And I love how that plays out there in the text. Friends, it reminds me of Revelation 3:20, where Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. It's not, behold, I stand at the door and I use a sledgehammer and you're going to let me in. No. I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and I'll eat with them and he with me. Friend, when you're on the road to nowhere, when your heart is broken, listen for the knock. Listen for the knock. Because Jesus will meet you on that road. He'll meet you there. I promise you, he'll meet you there. And when he comes, he'll reveal himself to you, maybe not in ways that you expected, maybe not in ways that you even immediately realize, as is the case with these men. But as he does, you'll have an opportunity. You can either open the door and let him in, or you can keep the door shut and miss what he has for you. And see, if you let him in, the road to nowhere becomes something else entirely. The road to nowhere becomes the road between. And the difference is everything. The road to nowhere becomes the road between. At precisely the moment when Jesus took the bread and he blessed it, something triggered within these men, and they finally realized who they were with. Look at this, verse 31. It says, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And poosh, he vanished from their sight. At precisely the moment that Jesus broke the bread, took the bread and blessed it, these men realized. Friends, on the road between, what we once thought was meaningless now becomes clear. And in receiving their sight, the disciples finally recognize who they're with. Friends, it's amazing what happens when we let Jesus in. You may be here this morning floundering on the road to nowhere, and you just can't make sense of what Jesus is doing in light of what you're going through. Doesn't make sense. And I won't presume to explain it in detail except for this. Have you tried letting him in? Have you tried letting him in? Have you started a conversation with him about what you're going through? Have you started talking to him like he's a real person? Have you asked him to reveal himself to you? It's no small thing that the disciples don't recognize Jesus until they sit down with him in the intimacy of their own home. They sit at table with him. The greatest form of intimacy that two people not married could experience in the first century Jewish culture. And once they're willing to take that step, everything changes. I'm here to ask you, will you let Jesus in today? Or will you keep him behind the door? Will you keep him at arm's length? Will you wait for him to prove everything to you before you'll even have a conversation with him? Remember, he won't force himself on you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You got to open the door, friends. Now, notice what else happens on the road between. It says, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Friends, on the road between, once we see Jesus for who he is, not who we expected him to be, we have a change in perspective. Praise God for that. We have a change in perspective. These disciples now understood what was previously a fog. They thought their pain and their sadness and their desperation left them on the road to nowhere, but now they realize Jesus was preparing them all along for something better. Friends, resurrection is glorious. Jesus was preparing for them for this reality. If he didn't die, he wouldn't be resurrected. He wouldn't demonstrate his authority over all sin, all death, all the ugliness of this world. Apart from the resurrection, we would not have hope. But with the resurrection, we do. Jesus was preparing them for something better. And this was but the road between suffering and glory. And friends, when they realized it, these disciples' hearts were set afire. Look at verses 33 to 35. It says, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road, and now he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Friends, when you discover that you're on the road to nowhere, realize this, it's actually not taking you to nowhere, not if you let Jesus in. Instead, it's the road between. And in that, friends, look what happens with these men. They have a renewed sense of mission. The disciples were energized. In fact, the text says that immediately they traveled the 7 miles back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples. It was an evening by this time. It was dark. You didn't travel in the dark in Israel. Having just been there, I can understand why. It was treacherous in that area. They were so excited. They were so on fire with what God had given them. They went right in the dark back to tell the disciples. They were on mission once again. Once you discover that there's purpose in your pain, you don't go back. And in fact, once you discover that God will use your pain in the lives of others, friends, that's when it gets exciting. God will use your pain. He'll use those road to nowhere experiences if you let Jesus in. And see, friends, what seems like the road to nowhere, ultimately, when Jesus gets involved, becomes the road to glory. Becomes the road to glory. Verse 34, the Lord has risen indeed. Church, he is risen. He's risen indeed. You know that book I was telling you about earlier, there's a little bit more to the story. Sometime after the boy's father died, before the boy's father died, they met another family on the road. And assuming they too were a threat, they avoided that family, and we don't hear anything about them again until the end of the book. But when the boy's father dies, the boy is beside himself, and he stays with the father, his body, for 3 days. He's got no provisions. He's got no relationships. And it's dark and it's dismal. It's a sad ending to the story. That is, until after 3 days, this family shows back up. And there's very few details in the book, but they invite the boy to join their family, and hope is restored. Now, we don't know what happens after that. But friends, I'm here to tell you, we do know what happens after the crucifixion, don't we? We do know what happens after the resurrection. We do know what happens after the ascension. Friends, Jesus died, yes, but it wasn't the road to nowhere, it was the road between. And when Jesus died, it pointed to the resurrection. 3 days later, Jesus got up out of the grave. Jesus demonstrated his glory and the glory of the Father. He was verified by over 500 witnesses, 1 Corinthians 15. We know by verifiable historical fact that Jesus is alive. And after some days, after revealing himself to the apostles, to the disciples, to the crowds, over 500 of them, he ascended into heaven where he sits now at the right hand of the throne of God. But before he went, he said to his apostles, listen, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Judea and in Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And friends, the church grew and the message spread, and all of those people that were on the road to nowhere started to realize that there is a road between, and that there is a road to glory, and the way to get there is to go with Jesus. And so I ask you this morning, have you let Jesus in? Have you opened the door? He's knocking. He's asking, hey, I'd love to come in and I'd love to give you some perspective. I'd love to reshape your vision around who I am and what I've done, but I'm not going to force myself on you. Will you let me in? Friends, maybe this Easter Sunday, 2023, is the day when you finally say, okay, I give up. I'm tired of living on the road to nowhere. And I believe this is but a road between, a road taking me to glory if I join Jesus on the journey. Friends, here's the wonder of the gospel. Our God sets a standard of righteousness by which we cannot attain. Romans 3:23 says that all have fallen short of God's glory. I've fallen short, you've fallen short. Every one of us is disqualified from God's holy presence because of our sin. And yet God did something about it. He sent his Son, our Savior, a Messiah, to live a perfect life, to demonstrate that this can be done only by one, only by the Son of God. And that in his perfect life, he died a perfect death. And through his death, he offers himself as a substitute sacrifice for your sin and mine. All we need to do is repent of our sin and turn to him in faith. Friends, the road to nowhere is not the end of the story. The road to glory with Jesus, that's the end. And that's the end I want to invite you to today. And with that, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are a God who delights in rewriting our stories. You wrote the original story. You wrote the story of the gospel. You wrote the beauty of sending a Messiah, a Savior, not to overthrow the Romans, not to rise up with political power, but instead to rise up to sacrifice, hanging on a tree, to suffer, so that we don't have to, so that our road to nowhere can turn to a road to glory. Thank you for meeting these two disciples on the road between. Thank you for revealing yourself to them, and may our eyes be open and our hearts responsive to all that you would say and do in us today. Lord, if there's anybody that's yet to put their faith in Jesus, I pray that today would be the day that they would simply repeat after me, Lord, I recognize I fall short of your glory. Lord, I don't meet the standard. But Jesus, you did. You lived a perfect life as a Son of God, fully man, fully God. I believe in you. I believe in the life you lived. I believe in the death you died. And I believe that that empty grave is not a result of your body being stolen, but it's a result of you being resurrected. And so I put my faith and trust in you today, Jesus. I receive your free gift of grace. I can't earn it. I can't live up to it myself. I repent of my sin. I'm sorry for what I've done. And I receive what you've done for me. I want to be saved. Lord, if anybody's prayed that prayer with me and meant it, you know, angels rejoice in heaven. Thank you for changing our story. Thank you for leading us home. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.